Turn to Nehemiah chapter 3, if you would, and we'll begin reading at verse 15. But the gate of the fountain repaired Shalom, the son of Kolhoza, the ruler of part of Mizpah. He built it and covered it and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof, and the wall of the pool of Siloam by the king's garden, and under the stairs that go down from the city of David. I want you to pay special attention in the next, well, actually the rest of the chapter, that almost every verse starts off this way. After him repaired. In verse 17, after him repaired. In verse 18, after him repaired. In verse 19, and next to him repaired. And then from verse 20 to 31, after him repaired. Now turn over to Jeremiah chapter 2. Verse 12 says, "Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be verily very desolate, saith the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water." For our consideration this morning, as we have been studying the gates and the walls of Jerusalem that were being repaired in Nehemiah's day, and liking them to what needs to be repaired in our lives individually and collectively as believers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have for our consideration this morning the fountain gate, the sixth gate out of the 10 that are mentioned in Nehemiah chapter 3. And before we get to that, I think we need to remind ourselves of some things that we have studied. It's been quite a while since we started this study, but I think some of these things would do well in our application this morning. First of all, you'll recall that when we started this, we mentioned that the repairing of the walls and the gates of the city of Jerusalem was completed in 52 days. 52 days. They didn't have the type of technology or equipment that we have today, and yet it showed that the people had a willingness, they had a mind to work, as it says in Nehemiah's book. And they were able to accomplish a great feat in 52 days. How were they able to accomplish that? Without the technology, without the tools, without any of the things that we have today that make life somewhat easier, how were they able to do that? And as we read through the book, we find out that there was organization, wasn't there? That Nehemiah had set out after inspecting the walls and the gates and the condition that they were in. He laid out a plan. He had certain ones repair a certain section of the wall or the gate. Okay? So it was very organized. Everyone knew what they had to do, and everyone got to the task that was at hand. It was an organized work. But there was also great unity, wasn't there? Like we said before, the people had a mind to work. The people were willing to do this work for God. And so they set about it the task. They didn't allow obstacles to get in the way. They didn't allow taunts from the enemy or even possible attacks from the enemy to keep them from the good work that the Lord had called them to do. And that was to restore the shape of things. And in chapter 3, starting with verse 2, up to verse 12, we read this: "And next unto him, and next unto them, and next unto them, and next unto them, and next unto him." What encouragement it must have been for this group that was so organized and so unified in what they were doing, to be able to get to the task at hand and to look at either side, on the right or the left, and see others that were engaged in the work of the Lord. Such an encouragement to the hearts of the Lord's people. And then we get to verse 13, and we read about the valley gate. In verse 14, we read about the dung gate. In verse 15, we read about, this morning, the gate of the fountain. We don't read that someone next to them repaired. It's almost as if the work of these three gates was a singular work. And brethren, we've talked about how the valley gate speaks of the restoration of humility in our lives, and the dung gate speaks of the restoration of holiness in our lives. And the fountain gate this morning will speak to us of blessing in our lives. It's all a singular work. We can't do it for our brother. We have to do it for ourselves. We need to be reminded that when Moses entered into the land, he entered in with 600,000 people. He led 600,000 people, rather, out of the nation of Egypt to the promised land. Zerubbabel led 42,000 back from captivity. Ezra, 1,800. You know how many people Nehemiah led? One himself. He went back to Jerusalem and saw the condition of the walls and the gates. And beloved, if revival is to begin in this day, in this age, in this town, in this assembly, it's going to begin with one. And maybe it's you this morning who's going to be the trigger for revival in our day, to see the hearts of the Lord's people turn back to Him for blessing. Revival starts with one, alone with God. And so they work to rebuild alone. And then the Spirit of God moves Nehemiah to write this, as we noticed already from verse 16 to the end of the chapter, after him repaired, and after him repaired. And it is as if the Spirit of God is saying to our hearts that although they worked alone, that future work was dependent on the work that they were doing that day. That it's almost as if the work couldn't progress any further until they had repaired those three gates alone. Brethren, I would submit to you this morning that unless we individually are seeking to repair, to restore in our lives humility, holiness, and blessing, or the recognition of blessing in our lives from the hand of God, we will stymie the work that he is seeking to accomplish. And so we find the last four gates were dependent on the first six being built. And we recognize that what we build today, someone else in a future day is going to be dependent on what happens. And we can graphically see that when we go out in the parking lot. You know, there's a building taking shape, isn't there? The foundation was laid, the plumbing came up through it, the walls are in place, even got little window cutouts now. But you know what? There's a day coming when my generation isn't going to be here to enjoy that building. The next generation is going to have the responsibility of seeing it used for the Lord. But they are dependent on the work that we do today. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12 says that we are members of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he makes this statement, we are members one of another. So that we are completely dependent on God, on the Lord, but we're also somewhat dependent on one another, aren't we? The Lord has given us a wonderful illustration of that in our body, hasn't he? If I take a hammer and in order to nail a nail, I miss and I hit my thumb, I'll tell you one thing's going to happen. My whole body is going to know that I hit my thumb with a hammer, isn't it? I mean, the first words out of my mouth before it hits the thing is, you idiot, and before I can even finish that, then the pain hits. And the rest of my body, I'm going to jump up and down. I'm going to shake my hand like this. I'm going to do a lot of different things because the body knows something happened. You know what, beloved? I think we lose sight of that today as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have an accountability to the Lord. Praise the Lord for that. But we have an accountability to one another. And I don't mean that we have to report to one another. But what we need to be doing is making sure that what we are as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is not being a hindrance to somebody else in the body. It's not causing the body grief, the body pain. Because the apostle says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, if one member suffers, they all suffer. And so I keep myself accountable to the Lord, that I'm not engaged in any type of sin as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ that would cause the body to suffer, that cause the work to be impeded, that keeps us from doing the will of God. I know I've done a very poor job in this study through the Nehemiah chapter 3 of highlighting the individuals that have been responsible for whatever section and whatever gate. So this morning we are introduced in verse 15 to Shallum, or Shallum. It's also mentioned in the scriptures elsewhere. He is one of 15 men in the Old Testament that have been given that name. And the only time this one in particular is mentioned is here in Nehemiah chapter 3. It is his chance to be in the spotlight of God's word. And his name means recompense or retribution. And outside of that, we don't know a whole lot more, except he is the son of Kohose, the ruler of part of Mizpah. Not a whole lot more. Sorry. But we do know this about the man. That he, when he was called on to do a work for God, was concerned with two things. First of all, we read that he built it, he covered it, he set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. He wanted to make sure that it was a solid work. And I don't know about you, beloved, but oftentimes when the Lord calls me to do something for his glory, I try and find out what's the least amount that I have to do in order to accomplish this. I used to do that with my mom all the time. You know, take out the trash. Well, what do I really have to do in order to make that happen, you know? Clean up your room. Well, is there some way I can kind of get around that? We do that because we're sinners saved by grace. But not Shallum. He wanted to make sure that it was a solid work. Beloved, this is just not a social time when we come together to get caught up on the events in everyone else's life. We come to hear from the Lord. We come so that we leave this place, we might be more energized. Not fleshly energy, but energized by the Spirit of God, by having heard the word of the Lord and had fellowship with his people to go into another week in the world whereby we are able to accomplish what he has for us to accomplish for his glory. He made sure it was a solid work. But then we read in verse 15 that it didn't stop there. And the wall of the pool of Siloam by the king's garden and unto the stairs that go down from the city of David. He repaired not only the gate, but also the surrounding area. It was a complete work that he did, wasn't it? You know, and I am constantly amazed by the apostle when he says that when it got to the end of his life, he just wanted to make sure that he had run well, that he had finished well. You know, I don't think we think in terms like that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ today. You know, things start out rather majestically, don't they? Rejoicing in the salvation the Lord has given us. And by the time we get some years on our old bodies, you know, we're ready for retirement. We're ready to just be kind of put in a chair over here and just sit and we'll take care of you the rest of your life kind of a thing. And we're weary. And Paul says, I press towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. No sitting on the sidelines for the apostle. That light that shone on him on the Damascus road and revealed the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to his heart. He was going to go running into his presence to see him face to face. How is it with you and with me? Do we have that kind of zeal for the Lord Jesus? Our first introduction to the fountain gate is in chapter 2 in verse 14, where we read this, Then I, Nehemiah, went on to the gate of the fountain and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. That is, this gate was in a state of disrepair. It was completely devastated by the Babylonian conquest of Jerusalem. So much so that his donkey couldn't find passage in or out of the gate. Completely devastated. The gate, the fountain gate, was situated on the southwest wall of the city. And again, if you have your map with you, if you remember the last couple of times we've used this illustration, we started with the sheep gate, worked our way around. The valley gate was here, the dung gate here. We're about right here right now, southwest corner. The fountain gate. The area was originally a Jebusite stronghold until Joab, at David's challenge, conquered it. And ever since that day in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, it became known as the City of David. The City of David. It was near and dear to the heart of the king. And we will see that the fountain gate is indeed near and dear to the heart of the king. From our passage, we notice that it was situated near the pool of Siloam, which was by the king's garden. The pool of Siloam is the only freshwater source inside the walls of the city of Jerusalem. The Gihon Spring lays outside the city walls, and Hezekiah, during his reign, built a 1,700-foot tunnel that traveled from there inside the city walls and led its way all the way down to the Pool of Siloam, where it stopped. And so it provided fresh water for the inhabitants. That was key. If there was ever an attack against the city, normally what would happen is the enemies would come out and they would garrison the water source that was nearby and basically cut off any kind of fresh water for the people of the town, and then they just sit and wait. Wouldn't even have to lift up a sword a lot of times. They just wait for people to die of thirst and to give up. I think it's 3 or 4 days your body can go without water before things start to deteriorate. So it was vitally important that they had this fresh water source coming in to the city, kept them safe and secure. What a picture of blessing, not only to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, but let's make a spiritual application here. What a picture of blessing for the child of God. That the refreshment for the way is provided for us. We don't have to go out and fight to get to it. It's provided for us by the Lord, and we'll see that later on when we make an application from the New Testament. But what a picture of refreshment here for Shalom as he built this gate, the fountain gate. The fountain offered refreshment. The garden offered shade and refresh. And the gate offered protection. Kind of a lovely scene. I can just picture him now working on that gate and taking a break and going and sitting somewhere near the shade of the king's garden, enjoying a cool drink before it's time to get back to work again. Later on in their history, we read from Jeremiah chapter 2 that the Lord would say that my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me. And they have hewed out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. How is it for you today, believer? Have you forsaken the Lord? Well, you may not have said the words. You may not be saying in your heart, I don't want to have anything more to do with the Lord. But by your actions, maybe not to everyone around, but particularly to the Lord, you have demonstrated that you've forsaken the Lord in your life. You know, he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And it's a curious thing for the believer in Christ that when he has committed himself to us forever, that when we take of his goodness and of his salvation, that we can't make that same kind of commitment to him. But often we find ourselves forsaking the Lord. The disciples did it. They traveled with the Lord in close, intimate fellowship for 3 years. And they were even told it. And when the time came in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord said, let these go their way. And you know what? They went their way. They all left them. John followed, and Peter far off. In fact, the only disciple at the cross was the Apostle John. They all forsook the Lord various times in their lives. And so do we. And that is why the restoration of the fountain gate is so vitally important for you and for me today. That we might get a good understanding of our blessings, what they are, where they come from, so that we might have restored unto us a spirit of gratitude and willingness to do whatever the Lord commands. His commandments are not grievous, but we do it because we love him, because of what he has done. And I'm afraid that these two sins still plague the Lord's people today. They have forsaken me, and they have hewed out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And all of us in this life are doing the same thing, aren't we? We are amassing things that make life easier or make us happy, give us some kind of pleasure, but they do not give us satisfaction. Right, Cliff? Only in the Lord Jesus Christ will the believer find satisfaction. You don't have to be a rock and roll singer at the age of 70 or so, getting up in front of people and say, I can't get no satisfaction. Because in this world, it's true. You won't find any satisfaction. Only in the person of Christ will you have satisfaction. A cistern was something that didn't bubble up with water. It was where you brought water and deposited in there, and it held water. Those could be very useful in an arid desert climate. But the Lord said of his people that they had not only hewed out cisterns, but they were broken cisterns. They couldn't even hold water. What good are they? And then, brethren, in the final analysis, when we get to glory, when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment seat, and everything done in this life passes through the fire of his inspection, and we see things that we thought were great in that day burn up, what will it all matter? What we amassed, what we amused ourselves with, what we tolerated in our lives as a believer in Christ, what will it matter when it's gone for all eternity? May the Lord help us to lay up treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. That we might have that wherewith we are able to cast back to the Lord Jesus Christ at his feet, for he alone is worthy. The time we have left, we just want to talk about, what does this mean for me today, the restoration of the fountain gate? Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. The source of blessing is God himself. Make no mistake, beloved. The government's not going to bless you. Your employer's not going to bless you. Your neighbor's not going to bless you. Your children aren't even going to bless you. The only source in a believer's life for blessing is God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we know about this source here in Ephesians chapter 1? First, we realize that it has already begun for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, who hath blessed us. That is, the moment I trust Christ as my Savior, I've been blessed. Blessed for all eternity, because of the knowledge of him as my Lord and Savior. He has been working on this before time itself. The nature of our blessing, verse 3, blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. There's three things right there. First of all, our blessing is a spiritual blessing. It's not a prosperity gospel that we preach. Come to Christ. He'll put money in your wallet, a car in your garage, food on your table, and you'll have everything you ever wanted in your life. That's not what we're preaching here, beloved. Our blessings are spiritual blessings. And when we buy into that prosperity angle, this is what happens when trial and trouble and tribulation come in the life of a believer. We think God has left us. We've done something wrong. He's not blessing me like he should. No. The believer that understands that his blessings are not material, but spiritual, when trial and tribulation come, persecution come into their life, recognizes this, that all these things work together for good to them that love God. That he can say, this, even this time of suffering, this time of sadness, this time of toiling is allowed by God for my blessing, that I might know him, the apostle says, and the power of his resurrection, that I might be more conformable to his death. Our blessings are spiritual. But he says they're in heavenly places. Oh, what a blessing. What a blessing is this? They're in a place that man can't touch. They're in a place that time can't touch. They're in a place where the devil himself can't touch. They are reserved in heaven for you, beloved. You don't have to worry about losing your 401k, losing your retirement plan, running out of money at the end of life. It's all ahead, reserved in heaven for you. And then he says that they are in Christ. Oh, what a joy. You know, as children at Christmas, we like to give gifts to our children. And when they were younger, we would always write on the gift to Kyle, to Ryan, to Caitlin, whatever, to David. The list goes on and on, but to whoever, from Santa. From Santa. And there came a point where we stopped writing Santa and we said, from Mom and Dad. You know, it's something to get a gift from somebody you know really loves you and cares for you. What must it mean to our hearts as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ that he who loved us and gave himself for us at Calvary is the one in whom all our blessings are, and him alone. The duration of our blessing. In verse 5, he says, having predestinated unto us the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. Predestinated. Beloved, do you not understand that our blessings are eternal? There's no expiration date. You know, we got to be careful with our food supply because it has an expiration date on it. And now I think even soda comes with an expiration date. I didn't think soda could go bad. But you know what, beloved? We don't have to worry about that with our spiritual blessings in Christ. There is no expiration date. He blesses us today and will continue to bless us throughout our life. Even unto the eternal ages will he bless us. It'll never stop. We think of that in terms of if we were the blesser, it would get pretty old after a while to continually just keep doling out blessing after blessing after blessing and not ever receiving. And how do you think the Lord feels, beloved? As he is going to dole out blessing upon his people for time and all eternity, wouldn't it be nice for him to hear our appreciation? Wouldn't it be nice for him to look down from heaven and to see a thankful child so appreciative of what he has blessed us with that we give it all over to him? Our blessings are eternal. Turn to John chapter 4. And verse 14, the Lord is at the Jacob's well. He has met a Samaritan woman, and this is what he says to her. Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Beloved, that is the blessing of our salvation. That what the Lord has given will spring up in us a well of water unto everlasting life. The psalmist in Psalm 51 and verse 12 could say, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." You know, we tend to forget that too much as believers, don't we? So easy to forget those first days when we first trusted Christ as Savior. I did it when I was 7 years old. I can't remember what kind of a, you know, I hadn't been able to do enough bad things, really, by seven, although I did. But consciously, I didn't get into a whole lot of trouble back then. Some of you have a testimony where you were saved later in life, where the Lord dramatically saved you from drugs and from immorality and all other kinds of wickedness. You know how wicked you be because you were there. You understood it. And you remember that day when you first trusted Christ as Savior. Oh, the joy! Oh, the rejoicing in my heart. My sins are gone. Lord, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. We need to get back to those early days when we trusted Christ as Savior and recognize that just the fact that a sinner, condemned, unclean, worthy of nothing but the judgment of God, can be saved by his matchless grace, not doing anything, not paying anything, just simply receiving the gift of God, which is through Christ Jesus the Lord, we can be saved from our sins. We can avoid that condemnation. We can have fellowship with God. What a wonder! What a joy! But as we get older and get further removed from that day, we tend to forget it, don't we? At least I do. I know I do. Oh, might we be like the psalmist who wrote, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and whose spirit there is no guile." Oh, that we might have the joy of his salvation restored to us. And then turn over to John chapter 7. John chapter 7 and verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." John chapter 4 spoke of the blessing of our salvation. John chapter 7 and verse 37 speaks to us of the blessing of the Spirit of God in our lives. We want more tangible blessing, don't we? And God has fully deposited it in each person that comes to know Christ as Savior and Lord, His Holy Spirit. You can't get better than that. What a wonder that we who are so tainted by sin and still in our sanctified state do sin, the Lord would be willing to deposit in us the earnest of our inheritance, the Spirit of God in our hearts. In John 15 and verses 4 through 7, the Lord Jesus gives us the secret of blessing or seeing blessing in our lives. He says, "Abide in me," in verse 4, "and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you." You want the secret to blessing in your life or to acknowledge blessing in your life? You want to see the hand of God working and blessing in your life? Here's the secret. It's not a big, fanciful equation that will fill up a chalkboard. It's real simple and real basic. Abide in me, and I in you. That's it. Abide in me, and I in you. And you'll say, "But hey, both of those things happen when I trust Christ as Savior, don't they?" I am now in Christ, I'm abiding in Christ, and He's now abiding in me by the Spirit of God. Those two things happen the moment I'm saved. But beloved, there is a sense in our lives when we don't live in the power and energy of the Spirit of God, when we do not allow the Spirit of God to have control, when we act out in the fleshly desires of our heart instead of yielding to the Spirit. And because of that, we end up grieving the Spirit. And because of that, the Spirit of God is stymied to produce blessing in our lives. Beloved, this is the thing. Blessing for the believer is not all about what he gets, but what he receives, that it might flow through him to others without. And that's the key to being blessed in your life for the Lord. Oh Lord, make me a channel of blessing. That's what he says in John chapter 7. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. There's a manifestation of what's on the inside. And beloved, that is what the Lord seeks to do by his Spirit in your life and mine, is he wants to make himself known or manifested to those outside of you, through you. And it will only happen when we accurately assess our blessings in him and not in this world, and allow the Spirit of God to do his work in us, to do his work through us for his glory. Father, we are thankful again this morning for this opportunity to look into your word. And we recognize sometimes our tongue cleaves to our jaws when it comes to the responsibility of speaking, that we oftentimes don't communicate it the way you put it in our hearts. And so we would simply ask this morning that the Spirit of God, as it moves amongst us and in each heart of each believer, that he might be able to take the truth of your word and communicate it in that unmistakable way that we understand what is your will and we know what we need to do in order to make it happen in our lives. Father, help us, each of us, to restore the fountain gate in our lives for the glory of the King, that we might be to our Savior a source of refreshment, that coming to us, he might find that which brings him great delight. We pray for those that will be baptized this morning, Father. We recognize that nothing mystical is happening. They go in the water and they come out wet. Nothing mystical happens. But it is an opportunity for them to publicly identify themselves with the risen Christ. And we pray that it might be something that they can point back to in their life's history and say, I belong to the Lord Jesus, and I communicated publicly to everyone that I belong to him and I wanted to serve him. It might be a help to prevent them from doing some things that would cause harm to the name of Christ. We thank you for the food that has been provided as well, and pray that as we eat of it, that we might understand where the blessings come from in our lives, and that the best blessings of our lives are the spiritual blessings that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, reserved in heaven for us. We give you thanks in his precious and holy name. Amen.